Nice to be with you again. Perhaps we can open our Bibles, please, in Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, chapter number 9. I have a few things in mind tonight, and we'll see how the time goes. Looking at really a pattern that is developing in Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 9, I'm sure, is familiar to us, the Mount of Transfiguration. We find it in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke's account. And it is a mountaintop experience, and it is a pinnacle of Mark's Gospel and the vantage point. And I think we find much of the ministry before Mark chapter 9 leads up to this, literally leads up to Mark chapter 9, to this glorious vision of a glorious Christ. Up until Mark chapter 9, you find the disciples have many difficulties, they have many problems. You remember that they grapple with the feeding of the 4,000, they grapple with the feeding of the 5,000. Christ is there in the midst, and yet they have a difficulty just resting in faith for his sufficiency. You remember that they have the Saviour there in the storm at sea in Mark chapter number 4. He's there in the boat, and the storm is raging, and yet for some reason there is something that just holds them back from resting and trusting in him. And despite the fact that he's present with them in the storm, they still are in a state of turmoil. Many things that would just hold them back, and perhaps the greatest of them that we might think about tonight is themselves. And yet in Mark chapter number 9, we have this glorious vision of a glorious Christ, and we want to think a little bit about it, and we want to just see the impact that it makes on the disciples and the way that it influences their service and faith for him. So Mark chapter number 9, verse number 1 says, "And he said unto them, Truly I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only, with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead." Just little excerpts from the next few sections and chapters. You notice there in chapter number 9, verse 33, he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" And they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Bear in mind the context. Context is ever so important. The Bible isn't just a random collection of events and stories put together, but there's a definite way in which, and a definite pattern in which the scriptures are joined together. I've just read to you about the supremacy of Christ and the glory of Christ, and the way in which Elijah and Moses fade into the background, and yet here we have disciples arguing who should be the greatest. How like us, how like me. We miss the point, do we not, constantly? Notice the context ever so relevant, isn't it? And then a little bit down, verse 38, "And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. And Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there's no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me." And then verse 43, "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off." Verse number 45, "If thy foot offend thee, cut it off." Verse number 47, "If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." And then over to chapter number 10, verse number 35, "James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what shall ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit at one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. Chapter number 11, just at the beginning of that chapter, you remember the Saviour preparing there for the Passover, and preparing there, for his entry into Jerusalem, and then later on his Passover, and verse 1 of chapter 11, when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat, loose him, and bring him. Verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus, cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And then, finally, over to chapter 14, quite a bit of reading, and it's really a kind of overview of this section, and looking at the pattern, rather than the details tonight, but I'm sure these readings are familiar to us. Mark 14 and verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover, and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft, and put him to death. And they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone, why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work in me, for ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good, but me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body to the burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And we do look to the Lord just to give us help tonight as we think about some of these things together. I'm just going to turn back my Bible to Mark chapter 9, and our ministry will take from Mark 9 through to Mark 14 tonight, and we might do a wee bit of flicking back and forth. Up until Mark chapter number 9, the disciples have had a number of problems. You'll remember the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000, the storm at sea and so forth. And despite the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has been present with them, they have had constant obstacles just to putting their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. In chapter 8, the Saviour had warned them to beware of the leaving of the Pharisees and to beware of the leaving of Herod. He would warn them about that corrupting influence that comes from Herod. You remember Herod was the man who had a great fear of others, a great fear of those round about him and what they would think and what they would do. And on the basis of his fear of others, he removed the head of John the Baptist. You remember that? And then he would warn them about the corrupting influence of the Pharisee. And the Pharisee, you remember, was a man who was absolutely jam-packed full of faith. They were great men of faith. Trouble was, their faith was in themselves, as Matthew chapter 23 makes absolutely clear. They had great faith in their own ability. Beware of the leaving of the Pharisees and the leaving of Herod. And earlier on in Mark's Gospel, back there in chapter number 7, the Saviour will minister to them about the evil of the human heart. They have so many things, you might say, that just could go against them. So many things that would hinder them. A fallen human heart. The leaving of the Pharisee and the leaving of Herod, the fear of men, faith in self, and a fallen human heart, and all of these things are hindrances to them. They hold them back. And so even in the midst of life's storms, when the Saviour is present with them in the boat, they're afraid, they're in a state of panic. And they're not really enjoying the presence of Christ as they ought to be able to enjoy him. He's able to feed the 5,000. But when they're faced a few chapters later with 4,000, they're still in a quandary as to how they might have sufficient for the 4,000.
And then in the next chapter, just a little bit after the feeding of the 4,000, they're faced with the need of the 12. And they're still in a quandary as to how they might feed the 12. Surely the one who had fed the 4,000 and the 5,000 could feed them too. But they don't seem to grasp it. What is the way out of this problem, this lethargy, this inability just to take a step and to rest in total trusting faith in the person of Christ? What is the way forward? And in Mark chapter number 9, I think we're presented with a solution to that problem, and it's a solution to our problem as well, I think tonight, in our spiritual difficulties and in the crisis of our faith and in the times when we get bogged down and dragged down. For in Mark chapter 9, we discover this, that the solution to victorious Christian living and to going on with Christ and to making progress with Christ doesn't lie in ourselves and doesn't lie in overcoming all of our doubts and all of our fears and all of our problems, but it lies in this, it lies in a glorious vision of a glorious Christ. And in Mark chapter number 9, the disciples are presented with the greatness, with the supremacy of the person of Jesus Christ, if they could just grasp who he is and what he is and rest in that and take their eyes off themselves. And in Mark chapter number 9, we see something of the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the uniqueness of his person. Mark chapter 9 and verse number 3, you remember, his raiment became shining exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And we're just going to go over very briefly these verses. I'm not going to say too much about Mark 9 because I want to follow it through later on. But they're presented with the purity of his person. There was never a person like the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't like the Pharisees who claimed to be pure, for it was the claims of others that pointed to the purity of the Lord Jesus. That's unique in history, isn't it? There are many men that have claimed great things of themselves, but as we read about the person of the Lord Jesus, we're reminded that he wrote none of it, except by his Spirit. It was all the testimony of others to him. In him was no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And here we have it again in Mark 9, the purity of his person. And we notice too the power that is linked with him. The voice from heaven, here's the Son of God. Mark 9 verse 7, there was a cloud that overshadowed him. A voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Here is one that is backed up by the authority of God himself. God the Father is pleased with the Son, and never has one in his ministry, in his life or his work, been marked with the power and the authority of Christ. That's the burden of John's ministry, isn't it, through his miracles. Those 7 sign miracles, I think we touched a little bit on them the last time we were here. They all just proved that the one who had come was marked by the authority of the Creator, changing material things into something they shouldn't have been changed into, water into wine, raising up the dead, bringing back those that we should be able to do nothing for, but he could because he was a Creator. And so backing up the person of Christ is a divine power, a divine authority. And then in Mark chapter 9 as well, as we have a vision of Christ, we see him there with Elijah and with Moses, and we're just reminded and we just reflect in our hearts that everything that had been written before, whether it be in the law, Moses, or in the prophets, Elijah, it was all pointing forward to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unique in his power and unique in his purity. And the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament pictures and the Old Testament pointers pointing forward to him. Here is one I can have confidence in. Isn't it lovely to see those two men there with the Lord Jesus Christ pointing forward to his glory. I think to his resurrection glory. Maybe we've mentioned it before, but you'll remember that there were many special things about Elijah and Moses, but one of the interesting things about Elijah and Moses were the way that they died. You remember that Elijah, he went to heaven alive. You remember that Moses died, but his body couldn't be found. And so you bring them together around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You join the two half pictures, if you like. And what do you have? You've got someone who died. That was Moses. Who went to heaven alive. That was Elijah. And whose body could not be found. That was Moses. And you bring them together, and there they are. Remember the context of Mark chapter number 9. There be some of them that stand here but shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Here is a picture, a little foretaste, a little pointer forward to of the coming glory of the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. And there's Elijah. Remember me, says Elijah, I went to heaven alive, and so Christ. Remember me, says Moses, I died and they couldn't find my body. And the same will be true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will die and they won't find his body because he would go to heaven alive. But more than that, of course, in Elijah and Moses, we point forward to the Lord Jesus. And you remember, of course, the scriptures full of pointers and prophecies to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we better not go too much off at a tangent. We have his purity, we have his power, we have pointers to his glory. And I think we have, maybe most intimately and most practically for ourselves, in Mark 9, verse 8, we have that personal relationship. It's one thing to have an intellectual grasp of the truth of Scripture. That's not God's purpose for you nor for me, to have an intellectual grasp of the truth of Scripture. God's purpose is that I might know him, and that I might have a relationship with him. And if you don't believe me, you can look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. And as you come to the Word of God, you'll find that we come to a person, unto whom coming, as unto the living Word. And so we have in Mark chapter 9 and verse number 8, as everything else just falls into the background, Mark 9, verse 8, and suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore. They were brought to the very core and the very essence of what it means to be a Christian, to be a believer. They saw no man anymore, save Jesus only, with themselves. There is the essence of the Christian experience. Christ with me and I with him. They have a glorious vision of a glorious Christ against the background of failure. Point us to who he is, his purity, his power, a personal living relationship with him, and all of the pointers that we're just pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. The interesting thing is that it takes till about chapter 14 before I am to grasp that. That's why I read to you from chapter 14 about one woman in a home who actually grasped it. But as you move from chapter number 9 through to chapter number 14, you'll find that there are many things that hold me back from just enjoying Christ for who he is. Two things I draw your attention to: self and superficiality. What was the big word? Glad I'm not spelling it. Just saying it. Self and superficiality. Two great obstacles that come in the way of really appreciating and enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is. Self, putting myself first. Often under the guise of Christian service and Christian ministry. Often under the guise of doing something for the Lord. But actually it's not about the Lord at all. It's about me or about our system or about our church or about what we want to do. And we'll look at that in a wee moment. Self. And then secondly, superficiality. Here's one way to really make sure you make absolutely no progress as a Christian. Pretend that you are. Pretend that you are. Just keep the Saviour on the surface. I don't know what your table's made of. It looks very nice. I've got a table at home. It looks very nice, just like that. But underneath it's chipboard. It's just a veneer. Gold-plated tin. Chipboard-covered veneer. We can do the same spiritually, and we'll see it in a wee minute. Superficiality, just on the surface. Let me just point out self, and I know we're skipping over many verses, but I can get away with it at a Butte Hall because you know your Bibles. But Mark chapter 9, as the Saviour comes down the mountaintop with his disciples, look at what meets him. Look at what meets him. In Mark chapter 9 and verse number 33 and verse number 34, verse 34 says, but they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. As they come down the mountain, they have seen, they have had some inclination, they have had some experience of the glory and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. They've seen Elijah and Moses fade into the background. They've heard the voice of the Father from heaven. They were in the experience of his presence and of his power with them. And there they're arguing. What about the supremacy of self? If we're going to be anything for Christ, we can't have him as an add-on. He must be supreme in our life. We can't have him as part of our lifestyle or as part of the things that we do on a daily basis. He must be supreme over them all. And there, in Mark 9 and 34, they're arguing about who should be the greatest, the supremacy of self. But it continues. Verse number 38. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. Not just about the supremacy of self, but the disciples seem to have a big problem about the position of self, the right position of self. Lord, here's a problem. There was a man and he was casting out devils in your name, but they don't follow us. Same thing the disciples say twice in the one verse. He followeth not us. What's the problem with that? The problem is very simple. The Saviour will put them right straight away. In verse number 39, there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name. It's not about following us. It's not about adding to our church or anything like that. It's about him. It's about pointing to him. It's about faith in him. It's about a relationship with him. Anything that distracts from that just isn't Christianity. It's something else, isn't it? God, it's the disciples that make these mistakes. The supremacy of self. What about the position of self? What about the problems of self? Now we're getting to the core of it. Verses 42 to verse 50 of Mark chapter 9. Here's the Saviour really pointing us to where self will actually get us. Self will not help us. It will not promote our spiritual growth. It will hinder our spiritual growth. And the Saviour picks three representative parts of the body. He will speak about thy hand in verse 43. If thy hand offend thee, the things that I do, my hand. And then he'll speak about my foot in verse 45, the places that I will go. Maybe you could say my work and my ways. And what about verse 47? And if thine eye offend thee, the things that I watch, my work, my ways, my watch. These are things that will hold me back. And there's only one cure for them. Cut them off. Amputation. Remove it. Get rid of it. Judging self. You see the relevance of it within the context of Mark's gospel. Self supreme, and the supremacy of self, and a special place for self, a position for self. Well, self, says the Saviour, is just going to cause you problems. Cut it off. And if what you're watching is hindering you, get rid of it. If what you're doing is taking priority over the things of Christ, let it go. It's not worth it. Get an eternal perspective is the message of those verses. And if the places that you're going are taking you away from Christ, cut it off. Position for self and problems of self and the supremacy of self. And then you come on a little later on to Mark chapter number 10. And here's the two, James and John, and verse 37 of Mark 10. They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one in thy right hand and the other in thy left hand in thy glory. They're seeking the glory of Christ, but it's really a guise, isn't it? It's really a covering for a place for themselves. You can do that. Self. Great hindrance to the position that Christ demands of my life. As you move into chapter number 11, you move away from the disciples a little, and the Saviour's going to take a little look around about them at really Judaism and professing religion in his day. And as we look at the religious system, we move away from the disciples. They were looking for a place and a position and a preeminence. As we take our eyes off of that would just hinder the work of the Saviour in claiming his rightful place in my life. And we're sweeping round now, we're sweeping round at those that would claim to be following God. We're sweeping round now to see the religious world as it was. And we didn't read the verses, but I'm in chapter number 11, and we're faced with a picture of the tree. Verse 12 of Mark chapter number 11, verses 12, 13 and 14. The tree. And as we look at the tree, a little picture of Judaism in the day of the Lord Jesus, verse 13 says, and seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. Now Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee forever hereafter, and his disciples heard it. Here's a fig tree, and from the distance it looks good. It's covered in foliage, but there's no fruit. As you look at it from the distance, there ought to have been dinner. I'm told that there are some very early figs that come before the full crop comes, and if you've got foliage, then you ought to have been the early figs. And so you could fully expect that whilst the figs were not completely developed, there would have been enough to eat. But here, as the Saviour looks at it from the distance, looks fine from the distance. There's plenty of activity, there's plenty of rustling in the wind, plenty of foliage but no fruit, rustling but no reality, and as the Saviour draws near, that little fig tree, if it was possible for the fig tree, gets a sight of its life. For it suddenly discovers the true criteria of fruitfulness. The true criteria for fruitfulness does not rest in how things appear on the surface. It doesn't rest in how nice it looks as part of a landscape. It doesn't lie in how attractive a piece of scenery it is. But it lies in this criteria, and in this criteria alone, verse 12 of Mark chapter number 11, remember that this verse is speaking about the Son of God. He was hungry. The Saviour was hungry for something to eat. And as the Saviour comes to that tree, he is looking to be fed. He is looking to find something to satisfy his soul. And if there's nothing for Christ, if there's nothing that actually satisfies the hunger in the heart of God in my life, then the curse that is pronounced in Mark 11 verse 14 is that there'll be nothing for anybody else either. Either he is supreme, or there's nothing. You know, the Old Testament of the Scripture taught, and it's consistent through the New, that our God is a jealous God. Israel found it to its own expense in the Old Testament of the Scripture. Either God would be supreme, or there would be nothing. There was no middle ground. Either that temple would honour Jehovah, or God would send the Babylonian Empire in, God would send Nebuchadnezzar, God would send those emperors in, and he would flatten the temple. Doesn't matter how beautiful it was, didn't matter how much value there was in it, didn't matter how much gold there was, he would flatten it and destroy it. Either it was for his glory, and either it satisfied his heart, or he would just have nothing. So we've got a tree, and it's all foliage and no fruit. It's all rustling and no reality. When it comes to the temple, what meets you when you come into the temple? Mark 11, verse number 15, would it be the smell of the sacrifices? Would it be the scent of the fragrance from worship as those priests would serve in the temple and burn their incense? Would that meet us? Is that what meets us? Or what about the singing of the Levites? Got plenty about that, haven't we, in the book of Chronicles? All the provision that was made for singing and the songs and so forth. Was it the singing? Was it the scent? Was it the smell? Was it the sound of praying? After all, the Saviour reminds them, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. Was that what met us? No, it wasn't. In Mark chapter number 11, verse 15, they come to Jerusalem and Jesus came into the temple and began to cast them out. Cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. It wasn't the scent of the fragrance, it wasn't the smell of the offerings, it wasn't the singing of the priests, it wasn't the sound of prayer, it was the silver chinking in the plates. It's all superficial. I remember asking somebody recently, making conversation with someone. I said to them, how's the church doing? They went to one of a denomination, and I said, how's the church doing? His reply, said, financially it's not doing that well. Superficiality. Not the first thing that came into mind was money, and we're not so far away from it at times. Money and numbers. Money and numbers can come at you, can it? And here the Saviour, the trees marked by superficiality, the temples marked by superficiality, ought to be a house of prayer, it's anything but that. And then you come a little later on, the tenant farmers of Mark chapter number 12,
the vineyard, you remember? And there the Saviour will come to the vineyard, or the Son will come to the vineyard to claim the fruit. And there's no fruit. There's no fruit for him. Everything in place that there might be fruit, Mark 12, there's a hedge, verse 1, there's a wine vat, there's a tower, a place perhaps to overlook the vineyard for protection, a place to keep the fruit. Everything's in place anyway. There's no excuse. But when the Son actually comes to collect the fruit, there's nothing for him. He's an inconvenience in the whole process. The fruit of the vineyard is for their benefit, not for his. God has presented the glory of his Son. So far we've come across self, we've come across superficiality, and finally, Mark chapter number 14, we come across a woman who appreciates Christ. A woman who appreciates Christ. You'll notice at the beginning of that chapter, in Mark chapter 14, that there were those who ought to have appreciated the Saviour. Mark 14 verse 1, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover, and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. And they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. There we have the men that know the scriptures, the chief priests and the scribes, the men that are there, part and parcel of the Jewish system. They know the Old Testament scriptures, they know the prophecies of Messiah. They ought to have been those that were looking for the Saviour, and ought to have been those that would have appreciated the Saviour, and yet they're far more interested in pleasing men than in pleasing God. Their only real objection to crucifying the Son of God and to making the Son of God the Passover lamb that year, their only real objection was that it might offend the people. We'll need to be careful when we do it. Not on the feast day. Not on the feast day, why? Would it offend Jehovah, crucifying his Son on the Passover? No, it would offend the people, lest there be an uproar of the people. How sad. There in Bethany, there's a little woman, a woman, better be careful, I don't know if she was little. There's a woman there in Bethany, and she appreciates the person of the Lord Jesus. You'll notice that Simon the leper, in Mark 14 and verse 3, he provides what might be reasonably expected of a host. He provides food for the Saviour. And in contrast to Simon the leper, who has opened up his home to the Lord Jesus and provided what a host might provide, sitting at meat there, there's a woman, and she's going to go that extra mile. She's not just going to give what might be reasonably expected, but she's going to go beyond that. And she brings her alabaster box of ointment, the very best. An estimate, verse 5 tells us 300 pence, and you'll remember that 1 pence was the, 1 denarii was the wages for a working man for a day, so you're talking about a year's wages, whatever that might be in today's terms. And she takes that broken box, and she opens it up, and verse number 3, having an alabaster box of ointment, of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on its head, on his head. The fragrance of a broken box. A broken box taken and just broken in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And later on in Mark's Gospel, you'll discover what men will do to the head of the Lord Jesus. They'll find various things to do to his head, including smiting him on the head and putting a crown of thorns upon his head. But in the midst of all of that, and after men with a superficiality and even the disciples interested in promoting self, here's one woman in a home of Bethany. One woman that, as far as the folks here in that home, they really weren't too interested in what she was doing, and they didn't give her much of an estimate for what she was doing. Didn't even think she was very wise in what she was doing. And yet she, unique amongst the disciples, it would seem, had a true and accurate appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a special fragrance that comes in that home from the broken box. I think you find that right the way down through the scriptures, don't you? A special fragrance from a broken box. I'm thinking back through the Old Testament scriptures, thinking maybe of Ruth and Naomi. Remember how they had gone out from Bethlehem? You remember the death of the family, the boys and the father, and there's Ruth, and she'll come to Naomi, and she's lost her husband, and you remember those words that Ruth would speak? Thy people shall be my people, thy God shall be my God. Whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou diest, I will die. The fragrance of a broken box. What about Samson? That big, strong man that was able to pull down gates, that was able to slay men with the jawbone of an ass. It is not until finally his eyes are taken out and he's put in fetters of brass and he's led by a boy and tied up, chained up to those pillars in the temple. Finally humbled with his head shaved and blind and weak and humiliated, that finally for the first time in the life of Samson we read the word pray. And he prays like he's never prayed before. Lord, strengthen me only this once. And the greatest victory in his life comes. I think perhaps it's the fragrance again, isn't it? Of the broken box. The fragrance of the broken box. What about Esther? Remember Esther? The task of going in again before the emperor of that mighty Syrian empire, Persian empire. That task of going in and taking her life in her hand. And you remember what she says? If I perish, I perish. Fragrance of a broken box, holding nothing back. Well, here's a woman, and she's got to that point as well, and she takes the box. A life savings. And half set aside for her own burial. Nothing is too much for Christ. And she breaks a box. And verse 4 says, there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against them. You've got the fragrance of a broken box. I think you've got the folly of a hardened heart. No real estimate for the value of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They looked at the waste. That's what they called it. Verse 4. They looked at the waste. How do you estimate waste? Well, you estimate waste by what has been wasted, and it's worth 300 pence. But what they didn't estimate was the worship. If you can estimate waste by the value of the ointment, how do you estimate worship? Can you only estimate worship by the value of the person that you worship? I think that would be right, wouldn't it? And she had taken all that she had, but she had given it to the person of Christ. She had broken it upon the head of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it had been given to a divine person. And that elevated that sacrifice. It gave that sacrifice a value that was inestimable. You'll notice the Saviour doesn't value, he doesn't tell us how much that service is worth. Just look at verse number 6. Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work. They called it a great waste. A waste of the ointment. He called it a good work. A good work. What she had and what she had given to Christ, she had given to the Son of God, she had given to a Saviour who would suffer and die for her, and that raised, that elevated the worship of that dear lady, elevated it beyond any estimate of man can make. You just couldn't put a number on that. Be very, very careful about how you value and how you judge your own service for the Saviour. There was in Mark's Gospel a great tendency to look on the surface of things. A great big temple. It was very busy. It was packed full of folk. A lovely tree. It was rustling in the wind. But actually the only place that the Saviour finds a true appreciation of himself is in that home in Mark 14. One woman. In a home. In the privacy of her own home. Taking what she has, and she opens it and she breaks it and she gives it to him. That gives it a value. You notice, and you'll notice it in the chapters round about that, especially chapter number 13. You'll notice the Saviour values that ointment and that act of worship beyond the temple. In the previous chapter, the Saviour had just told them about the destruction of that glorious temple. Of no value. Nothing for God in it anymore. But in that little home where that woman would just take something for Christ and give it to him, he values that. Value above even what the temple had, because it was given to Christ.
Sure.
As Father, we just come into thy presence tonight. We thank thee for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank our Father of so many things that can just keep us back from appreciating him and from appreciating who he is. And we know, our Father, at times self can just hinder us and draw us away from him. And we know, Father, that the superficial appreciation of things can just hinder a deep appreciation of the Saviour. And yet we thank thee, our Father, for the example of this dear woman in the home at Bethany. And we thank thee, our Father, for that appreciation that she had. We remember, our Father, that she did what she could. And we remember, our Father, that she grasped the opportunity that she had. And she gave that act of worship to the person of Christ. And we thank thee, our Father, that in thy estimate, that is a good thing. We thank thee, our Father, indeed, that I see not as men see. We thank thee, our Father, that a God who does not just look on the surface as men would look upon the surface. But we thank thee, our Father, that a God who examines the heart. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art able just to raise up our hearts and worship to the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee, our Father, that we can lay hold of him. And we thank thee, our Father, for that eternal family that there is in just drawing close to the Saviour. We do pray, our Father, that thou would increase our devotion and our appreciation of him, and hold us back from all that would hinder, as we offer thanks for the Lord Jesus. In his name.